Let's turn in our Bibles then to Luke chapter 17. Today, we're going to be reading from verse 20 all the way down to the end of the chapter to verse 37. Now, I can hear the scoffing in some of your hearts. Okay, there's no way, Kyle, you're going to go through 17 verses. Yes, I will. Let me read it to you. You follow along in your own Bibles. Now when he, that is Jesus, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, that is Jesus, answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and that the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day the Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the rooftop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that in that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Two will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And so he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Amen. Here, Jesus has fixed his attention to Jerusalem. We're in the last 6 months of Christ's earthly post-crucifixion, post-resurrection life. His attention now is set like flint to the cross to celebrate the Passover. And last week we saw that he had gone the long way around. He had gone up so he could come round. And for whatever reason, we are presented by this question of the Pharisees. The Pharisees come and they ask him. We don't know their motivation, but they interrogate him as to the coming of the kingdom of God. And we all understand that the Jews in Jesus' time had a faulty understanding of what the kingdom of God was going to be. They believed it would be an earthly political system at that time, that when the Messiah was to come, he would institute the Israeli Empire, that the Romans would be kicked out and crushed, that Caesar would be trampled underfoot and be seen as the wicked dictator that he was, that he was not a god, an idol. And so they were looking for a powerful, political, charismatic type figure to come and crush their enemies and to install a world empire in the world at that time. And Jesus just wasn't living up to their expectations. When they looked at the prophecies of the Old Testament, and we know that there are about 300 prophecies all pertaining to the coming of the Messiah. 100 of those prophecies were fulfilled at the first coming to the letter. They were fulfilled physically and in real terms. They weren't spiritually fulfilled. Those prophecies about the first coming of Christ were fulfilled. Now, when the Jews are looking at all those prophecies, they're thinking, where is this iron scepter? Where is this dictatorship of Christ? And it's not happening. And they're looking at Jesus. And the Bible tells us that there was nothing physical or even socially about Jesus that you would be attracted to. He wasn't some great, shining, charismatic figure. He was just ordinary. He was just one of us. There was nothing mighty. I read in one of the commentaries this week, Jesus must have been a very disappointing figure. There must have been something physically disappointing about him. You know, if you've ever watched the Jesus movies, okay, when I was young, I watched the Jesus movies, especially when we were in Bible college. There was this big move to translate them into every language and send them out to all the Muslim countries so that they could, you know, they might not listen to the gospel, but they'll watch a movie, you know. And so in those movies, they always make Jesus this really attractive man with great hair and a good beard, you know. Who's well-figured, who's always actually well-dressed. He's never dirty. You know, he might have beige-colored robes, but he's just ordinary. And he has actor's hands. I don't know if you ever noticed that. I always noticed it. He always has actor hands. You know, these kind of could be used for soap model, you know, kind of things. You know, with my hands. But in reality, Jesus wouldn't have been like that. He came clothed as an ordinary man, disappointingly so. So that when the Pharisees, who were all about the outward, they were all about the pomp, they were all about the how a man looks. You know that one of the three expressions of sin, we all know the three expressions of sins, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what a man has and does. Those are the three expressions of sin. Well, they were all about the boasting of what a man has and does with it. You know? How you dress, that big hat you have on your head, the tassels and the tingling bells, the many colours that you would have, the size of your belly, I'm not joking, you know, showed the blessing of the Lord upon you. The Lord Jesus Christ was probably just a wee scrawny, scruffy bearded, unfrazzled haired, a little bit of a wild eye about him. A little bit of the fanatic about him. I mean, this is the man who went into the temple and chased everybody out. There was something slightly unhinged about the Lord Jesus Christ. He would not have fitted into normal circumstances. They considered him a fool. And he was God's own fool. They regarded him as reckless and careless. And so when the Pharisees come and they're questioning him about the kingdom of God, they're asking him, is this really it? When's it all going to happen? When is the political takeover going to happen? And where? They want their answers. They're looking for some, not a sign, but an indication that what they know to be the reality of the coming of the kingdom of Christ is going to happen. And like Jesus turns to them and he answers them. He doesn't correct or contradict any of the prophecies from the Old Testament. He simply forces them on their heels so that they have to reassess their understanding of those prophecies. Their understanding of the kingdom of God. They're looking for something external. They're looking for something like the Roman Catholic Empire. with all its gold and all its jewels and all its pomp and ceremony and its mystery. They're looking for something worldly and mysterious and magical almost. And Jesus rocks their world again. And I love this. As we're looking at it now, he says to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. In my Bible, the word observation, meaning with trumpets and pomp. You understand what I mean by pomp? Spectacular. On Friday night, I was going to say yesterday, but yesterday was Saturday. It's hard to me for no. All the days have melded into one now because of the quarantine. I don't know what day it is, but it's Sunday today. So on Friday evening, my boys and I watched Madagascar 3, probably the greatest Madagascar film ever made, okay? And it's the one where they have Afro Circus. And I thought to myself, that's the spectacular entrance that the Pharisees wanted for the coming of Christ. They wanted the clowns and the acrobats and the animals. They wanted the balloons. They wanted the fireworks. They wanted the... They wanted all of that. They wanted the circus of the kingdom to come. And for people to be awed and ooh and ah. And yet Jesus tells them quite clearly and quite completely that the kingdom of God does not come with pomp and ceremony and spectacular happenings. Must have been very disappointing to them. They must have been really confused. They must have hated Jesus all the more because that's what they loved and that's what they needed. That's what they did. And they expected God to do the same. Where is the ceremony? Where is the trumpets? Where is the angels and disco lights and the smoke machines? Where is the magic? Where is the feeling? I'm just not getting the feeling, Jesus. They seemingly were very disappointed with the Messiah. Remember, Jesus healed almost everybody. So I always think it's amazing that there are still more sick people in Israel. Jesus healed basically everyone. Anyone who's come to Jesus, he's healed them. Word, whatever. Demons, cast them out. Run away from them. You're hungry? Make you a packed lunch. Amazing manifestations of his power and his glory. And yet here they come and they're still disappointed. Where is it all? Where's the hype? Where's the movement? Where's the feelings? I think so often we as religious people, certainly religious people, are dependent upon the pomp and the feelings and that they need the outward to carry them along. It's a vehicle by which they substitute real internal reality. Real eternal, can't really say that, but I'll say it. And they cling to the outward. It's almost like armor. It's almost like a facade, a disguise by which they can hide behind the outward. Because it's easy to do the outward and neglect the inward. You don't have to really concern yourself about the truths of faith. You don't really have to concern yourself about the truth of the reality of a submitted heart. When all you have to do is give an hour on a Sunday. And maybe 2 hours or whatever how long it is. You do your religious service. And that's fine. And it's led by other people. And of course the Pharisees wanted the kingdom of God to happen for them. They wanted to be spectators. They wanted to be participants only in the fact that they were with, that the Messiah was the driver of the bus and everybody else were simply passengers. And they were pulled along in the train of his glory. And they received the blessings as a consideration. He did all the work and they got all the blessings. They were participators. But he was the one doing all the work. But Jesus, again, reprimands them and says, it does not come with this pomp, with this outward great manifestation. And then he says this, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now this little comment, the kingdom of God is within you, is very controversial, apparently. So I read this week. A better translation would be, within your midst. He's not telling the Pharisees, I believe. He's not telling the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is within you, like some mystical Eastern thing. You know, you can self-realize. They're Pharisees, and they're hating Christ. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're willful in their unbelief, in their rebellion against him. They're doing all that they can to get between Christ and the people. They're not going in themselves, and they're keeping the people out of the kingdom. So he's not saying to them that the reality of the kingdom of God is within them in some sort of mystical spiritual sense. But rather he's more or less saying that it's within your midst. It's here. Christ and the disciples, the kingdom of God has arrived. It's already here. Here is the king, and there is his kingdom. They didn't even notice it. How disappointing the kingdom of God is to worldlings, to the religious, to those who are addicted to pomp and ceremony, to those who are addicted to the meeting, the disco balls and the angels and the smoke machines and the guitar and the band, the ceremony, or the man dressed in strange garb, otherworldly clothes with his big sash and this light and his strange way of talking. Sorry, what they do, I don't know. It's been years since I've been in one of those services. Whether the Roman Catholics speak in Latin or the strange way that the Lutherans do their service. Do you ever notice that all Lutheran priests preach the same way with the same tempo? And they all sound the same, even heard on the radio. I think they should just record one service and broadcast it throughout. And you would never notice the difference. People, worldlings need that vehicle. They need something spectacular and something otherworldly and something different. And yet, Jesus is pointing out that the kingdom of God is amongst you. And you don't even know it. You don't even see it. You're not even aware of it. He warns them here in verse 21. It doesn't warn them. It's in verse 23. But he says, Jesus then turns from the Pharisees, who are, you can just kind of sense the exclamation mark, question mark, blank look of, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't understand what you're saying. I don't get it. They're looking for the thunder and the lightning. They're looking for the fire falling from heaven. They're looking for the rider on a white horse in golden armor. And there's Jesus, scruffy Jesus, unwashed Jesus, little Jesus, poor Jesus, confusing Jesus. He said things that were really confusing. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me. What? And then later on, of course, the words I say are spirit and life. You know, what's going on there? And they're looking at him, and he's so disappointing to their values. They're not getting it. Jesus then turns from the Pharisees, from the worldlings, those who don't get it, those who are addicted to their pomp, to the ceremony, to their service, to the gold and the stars and all that nonsense. And he turns to his disciples, and now he warns them. He begins to instruct them. And he says in 22, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will not see it. He's warning them of the separation that is about to come. He's warning, he's reminding them. Remember, he has told them time and time again about the crucifixion, about the sacrifice of Christ. And they're not getting it. And rightly so. I mean, it must have been really hard. The crucifixion and the resurrection are unique. I mean, it's completely out of the box. We just... what? And Jesus has been telling them and has told them, and they're not getting it. Their eyes are blinded, their minds are darkened, their hearts are not quickened to this yet. And he says to them, there's coming a time. Crucifixion, post-resurrection, to after the ascension, when you will long for these days, this 3.5 years of fellowship, this time when we have been together and it's all been easy. I don't think it was ever easy hanging out with Jesus. I think it would have been it would have cost you everything. You know, more often than not, you would have question marks about everything, and your natural flesh would be saying, go this way, and yet you're seeing life in him and the miracles that he's doing and the things that he's saying that resonate with you in your heart, and then you're quickened and you're believing and you want to believe, but yet, really? What's going on? And he says, there's coming a time when I'm not going to be here, and you're going to long for these times. Now, in that time, and he says, and they will say to you, who they are, we do not know, the Pharisees, those who are addicted to the pomp, those who want to have a actual, physically recognizable kingdom, something that you can touch, something that you control, something that you can steer. They'll say to you one day, look here, there it is there. There it is there. Here it is here. And he warns them. He says, do not go after them or follow them. And as I was thinking about this week, I said, have we seen that all the way through church history? We think of the Roman Catholic Church with its secret sites, with its Vatican State, the most holiest place, God's city, country in the world. Or even Jerusalem and Bethlehem or Golgotha. I have never been to Israel. I would love to go one day, but no, you can't go right now because it's closed. But if you were to go there and you were to go to these secret sites, supposed birthplace of Jesus Christ, the supposed crucifixion, supposed place where he was stood before the Roman guy, Pilate. And there are now places of homage, pilgrimage. People go there and pray and do religious duties. And we've made them into some sort of people, human beings, have turned them into some sort of sacred site, a religious place where people can go and worship, receive grace. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ is warning his disciples about that very thing. Don't be pulled into the error, into the falsehood of believing that there's going to be some physical place on earth that's more holier than others, where the kingdom of God is more realer. Jerusalem, for thousands of years, they've called it the city of God, you know, the holy place, the kingdom of God. Have you ever seen that film with Legolas? What's his name? Yeah. No, it's the guy from who played Legolas, where he plays this blacksmith who becomes a knight, who goes to Jerusalem and fights with the Templars, you know. I can't remember. It's called The Kingdom of God. But there they're talking about it's the holy city. The holy city. It's the most important city. The Muslims want it, the Jews want it, the Christians. Everybody's fighting. It's still happening today, isn't it? It's the holy city. Jesus warns that it is not. The kingdom of God is not about a certain place. It's not about a holy site. It's not about a sacred site. Don't be fooled. And he says to them, do not go after them or follow them. Do not be like them. Do not go along with their falsehood. There are no places in this world more holier than others. The church building on the hill is not a holy place. the cathedral in the middle of a city is not a holy place. When we were in, was it Barcelona, brother? And we saw that big idol temple thing. What is it called? I can't remember what it's called. The big cathedral there, you know, and it is a great tribute to what man can do without God. It is a great tribute to idolatry. It's impressive in an earthly sense. It's interesting. You sit there, you can work out all these things that are all the stories of the Bible. But it is a tribute to a false god. It is idol worship. And there you have tens of thousands of pilgrims and visitors and tourists, religious tourists coming, and they'll pay to go in and everything and look at the sacred site. And they all talk with quiet voices. Once, many, many years ago, almost 30 years ago, I went to York and walked around York Minster and the cathedral that was there. Beautiful, thousands of years old, beautiful place. Except all the statues have their heads chopped off because the building was struck by lightning and all the heads popped off all the statues on the outside. I thought that was hilariously funny. God just does not do with idolatry and idol worship. And everybody talking like this. As soon as you walk in, this massive, huge building. It's dedicated to worship. And you walk in and you feel this sense. It's designed to create this sense of severity and respect. And you know, why do I always talk? Except Joe Muggins here, who's always really loud. Because I'm an iconoclast, and I've always been an iconoclast. I don't believe in items or icons in worship. I don't believe in holy buildings. And I talk really loudly, and one of the guides, the people who walk around in the colored t-shirts and the hats, came over to me and said, can you just take your own voice a wee bit, because you know there are people here who are worshipping. And there were thousands of tourists mulling around, but everybody was like, quiet. And I'm just talking normally, Kyle normally. And which is apparently very loud. And apparently I'm not allowed to laugh either when I'm in public, because apparently that's too loud as well. Jesus is warning his disciples, his church, then and now, against the falsehood of believing in sacred sites, and the falsehood of centralized religion, of one power controlling everything. The kingdom of God is much more than a movement, a denomination. Much more than Rome, the Vatican. Much more than Constantinople. What's that? Istanbul today it's called? I know, I'm so otherworldly, I call it Constantinople. Istanbul, it's much more than Mecca. But even beyond those super religions, super world religions, we go to like the Seventh-day Adventists. Remember in the 1800s they believed that they knew when Jesus was coming? Adventism was huge. And they knew, they said, we know that Jesus is coming back. And they deceived thousands of people into believing that Jesus was coming back and he was going to come back to America, which I think is hilariously funny. When he was going to physically return to America. He'd never been there before, but he was going to return there. And so people sold all of their stuff and they gave it away. They gave their money, obviously, to the leaders of the church, so that the leaders of the church could then give the money to Christ when he returned as an offering. I know why Jesus would want their money, but hey. And they all gathered together, and they're all waiting, expectant, and 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. You must be running a bit late. And so they waited, and they waited, and it didn't happen. And the leaders all got together and went, oh, no, we were wrong with math. Silly man, he did a mistake there. The math was wrong. He's coming now. And so they're again. Nothing happened. People are getting a bit suspicious now. Hold on, something wrong here. And then a guy has a vision. Samuel Snow has a vision. Oh, he did come, but it was spiritually. And now he's in the heavens doing all his calculations, investigational judgment. Do not believe such lies. Jesus knows the hearts of men. Knows that the hearts of men seek to manipulate and steer his kingdom. But there's only one who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. There's only one who is in control of the hearts of men. There's only one king to his kingdom, and it is Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ here is warning his disciples about the efforts of men to steer his kingdom, to steal his kingdom, to direct and manipulate the people of God. Because oftentimes, come on, sometimes the people of God are really naive and stupid. If you've ever seen some of the things that pass as revival, Rodney Howard Brown revival, or Todd Bentley revival, and the things that go on there, and Christians are like, it's amazing, God is there, and you're like, no, dude, he's kicking people in the face. That's not Christ's kingdom. He's drunk on stage. They're taking drugs. There's godlessness there. That's not the kingdom of Christ. And all too often, God's people are so naive that they're taken advantage of by these wolves, by these serpents, by these deceivers. Christ warns his people, don't be deceived into thinking that the kingdom of God is over there, or it's over here, that it's some physical manifestation here on earth at this time. It shall not be. He tells them that he's not going to be here, and the kingdom of God is already among them. It's in their hearts. It's among the people. And then he goes on in verse 24, and he encourages them. For as lightning that flashes out under one part of heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Isn't that wonderful to know? You ever think to yourself, I used to think, if Jesus comes back and he lands, you know, in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, it says he'll come back to the same place he left. And the Bible says the mountain shall split into two, to the north and to the south. I don't know if that's real. But I said, how are we going to know? Things happen in Israel every day. Somebody once said to me, well, maybe you'll see it on the news. Jesus has returned. I'm like, well, I don't watch the news for the most part. Certainly don't see any news about Israel. How am I going to know? When Jesus returns, how am I going to know? And here, Jesus confirms that everyone's going to know. You know when lightning flashes in Kurumbu? We can see it where I live. It flashes through the sky. Well, when Christ returns, it will be a monumental event. It will be universal. All of creation through the infinite space of space will know. It will not be simply localized to earth. It will be universal. The King has come. There will be no misunderstanding. Every single person will know. It'll be like the dawning of the day. The light of Christ will shine so brightly that the light of the sun will pale in comparison to it. There will be no day or there will be no night. The light has come and everyone will know. So Jesus leaves no doubt as to the reality of the kingdom. And when the kingdom comes in its fullness, everyone will know. There will be no confusion. But then he says again in verse 25 to his disciples, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He's keeping them grounded. He's allowing them to understand that the things that are about to happen are supposed to happen. We believe in a sovereign God. All things are according to his will. He is steering history and has steered history with all its tragedies and all its terrible happenings. He has steered history from one coming to the other. All things are leading to the second coming of Christ. He is preparing the nations, steering the nations, leading the nations. World politics are but a grain of salt in his hand. And he is encouraging and strengthening and helping his disciples to understand the things that must happen first. And then he goes on in verse 26 downwards. as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You know, I was brought up believing that this meant that things were going to get incredibly bad. That as it was in the days of Noah, and it was pretty grim in Noah's day, apparently. I wasn't there, so I don't really know. But apparently it was so bad in Noah's day, like it was just, it was terrible. It was just like, you know, hell on earth. But that's not really what Jesus is saying here. As life continued normally during Noah's day, and the people lived with no realization about the threat that was about to come, so it will be when Christ returns in the second coming. He's not saying that things are going to get really bad. I know this kind of like going down into depravity and into depravity and into depravity. But rather that the hearts of men will just continue on with an absence of God. God will be absolutely removed from their thinking. They will be so earthly minded and so focused on this life that they'll have no time for eternity. And when Christ returns, it will catch them unawares. They'll be shocked and surprised. What is happening? What is this? I never knew. Because their lives have had no room for him. They've been so full up with the things of this life, with the day and daily things of life. I've been planning my wedding so much so that I haven't time to pray or think about you. I've been working so hard at my job that, Lord, I just haven't had any time. I've been looking after my family the way I'm supposed to, so much so that, Lord, you know how it is with kids, Lord. You know how it is. Jesus warns that in the time that he will come, people will just be continuing on with their lives and their hearts will be absolutely empty of him. Their minds absolutely void of any thinking of him. They will be shocked and surprised. They will be taken unawares by the coming of Christ. And when disaster overtakes them and they're destroyed, it'll be imminent. I don't know, you guys are maybe too young. I am so old I remember it. Do you, any of you remember the tsunami that hit the southern, you know, and we saw, it was big here because so many Swedes and so many Finns were there in Thailand and all those other places. Are you old enough to remember that? Okay, thank goodness that I'm not that old then. And I don't know if you've ever seen on YouTube, or if you remember from that time, the videos of the camcorders. You can remember it's so old because people had camcorders that were like this big, and they filmed the tsunami coming in, and people are standing on the beach looking, going, "What is that? Look at that! It's amazing!" That's and you can see people who are up from a different vantage point, and they're in the hotels, and they're looking out over the beach, and they're seeing this wall of water approach the beach, and people then kind of, who are on the beach, who, you know, have been sunbathing and carrying on and playing with their kids and just getting on with their life, having the holiday of their dreams, and they suddenly realize there's a wall of water coming towards us several meters high. Maybe we should flee. And mums pick up their kids and they begin to run towards the hotel, and men, you know, are running, stuff like this. I always remember there's this one particular older Swedish guy. He was Swedish. They identified later on who it was. And he's in his Speedos, of course, and he has his belly. He's an older man. And he realizes, I'm not going to be outdistanced this. And he turns, you know, he had been trying to scramble up the beach, and he turns and he walks towards the water. And the water just disappears. I mean, he literally just disappears. Just whoop. Because he just knew he wasn't going to escape. And then you see the destruction of those waves as they come through the hotel departments, and they just destroyed everything. Just this horrible, terrible. And it's a disaster of monumental influence and effect. And as that was inescapable, people couldn't escape it. I mean, those who were in the hotel, on the balconies, they escaped it. People were, but if you were out exposed, you were just taken. Cars were pulled along. It was terrible. It was terrible. That is a natural disaster when Christ returns. It will be inescapable. There'll be no getting away from it. Everyone will be caught up in it. It will be absolute and final. Very vivid imagery. Jesus is warning about the absoluteness of it. And he warns that people will be just simply normally minded. There will be an absence of God in lives and minds and hearts. And when Christ returns, judgment comes. He then goes on. And he uses another picture, another image, equally vivid. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. They were just getting on with normal life. It caught them unawares. They were not ready. They were doing their normal things, and their normal things in Sodom was pretty grim. Now, we know that the Bible says that the real sin of Sodom wasn't its debauchery and immorality. The real sin was they had too much. They had a superabundance of bread. They were so rich that it gave them the opportunity to explore their debauchery. Pleasure became their god, and led to their downfall. The wickedness of, they could do anything they wanted to, they did. The sky was the limit for them. And they were just getting on with their normal life, with no thought to Christ. When the end came. You know, there is a great aspect here that we can use in this time of pandemic. A few weeks ago, a few months ago, all of us thought we were, you know, untouchable, immortal. Life could go on. Life was the best time we've ever been. The world is secure. This is the best age we've ever had in the world. You know, we're all, there's no threat of war. Everything's great. Along comes this invisible little virus that nobody can see. From one city in China. I don't know if it was released or not. Nobody knows. Blah, blah, blah. Begins there. And then 6 months. October till tonight, today, I don't know what that is. It's worldwide. And people are dying, all of this. And not only the people are dying, but people are suffering. We were caught unawares. I saw the people on the news saying that we should have been prepared for this. How can we be prepared for this? Who could have ever imagined? In reality, in truth, I mean, yes, you know, people have speculated about these events, but still, you know, nobody can live in the reality of it. As we were unprepared as a nation, as a world for a pandemic of this extent. So when Christ returns, when he comes again in the fullness of his kingdom, the world will not be prepared. Oh, beloved, do not be unprepared. Hear the warning that Christ has given. Do not be thoughtless. Do not be Christless. Do not disregard him. For there will come a time when you will have no time, when the opportunity has passed and destruction has come. Just like in the days of Noah, on the day that Noah entered the flood, or entered the ark and the flood came. Just like when Lot fled. Sodom, and the fire fell. Not just on Sodom, but on the other cities of the plain. I think the only one that survived was Zorah, wasn't it? The one that he fled to. But the other cities on the plain were all destroyed. The entire region was destroyed. The Bible says that when Abraham went out to look upon the place where Sodom was, that the smoke went up like the smoke of a mighty burning furnace. The sky was black. Christ is warning us. Let us hear the warning. Let us not think that we can get away with it. Let us not be Christless. Let us not be unprepared. But let us know that one day, whether in this life or in the next, we must stand before Him and give an account of ourselves, whether we have believed or whether we have rebelled. And then from verse 31, he says, "In that day, he who's on the rooftop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. Do you know, remember Lot's wife? It's from Genesis 19. They're fleeing, and the Bible says that Lot's wife, whom we don't know who she is, we don't know her name, she's just Lot's wife, okay? Not being chauvinistic, it's just Lot's wife, that's what she's referred to. It says that she looked over Lot back at the city. So he's pushing them along and the fire is falling on the city. And then for some reason, whether because she was a citizen of Sodom, whether because she was longing, whether it was regret, whether it was like, oh, I love that city so much, whatever. She looks back and destruction falls upon her. The Bible says that she's turned to a pillar of salt. The heat literally turned her to ash. It was only God's hand really protecting Lot and his family. But when she looked back, desiring to go back. Beloved, there is a great warning there for you and I. You can come so far and still falter. All too often we can think we're believers. All too often we can have the outward image of being a believer. All too often we can make the profession of faith. But it's an inward heart reality that matters. Inwardly, Lot's wife was still in Sodom. So when judgment fell upon Sodom, it fell upon Lot's wife. Where are you inwardly? Are you one fleeing this world and seeking safety and refuge in another? Or are you one who just gets on with normal life? You're eating, you're drinking, you're marrying, you're giving and marrying, you're building, you're planting, you're just getting on with your life, and it's Christless. Jesus is just an afterthought. He's something you do on Sundays. He's something you do in the midweek meeting. He's just an aspect of your life. He's not your life. He's just something that you do. The kingdom of God for you is a place. It's church. It's the gathering of the saints. It's a building. Let us guard our hearts. Let us examine them under the light of Scripture to see if we are walking in the Spirit, not simply imitating it. Not we're like a mime. There's no reality. It's just an outward demonstration. Is Jesus the center of your life? Are you a part of the kingdom of God? Is Christ in you? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Are you walking in his ways and keeping his requirements? Or are you just like the people of Noah's day? Are you just like the citizens of Sodom? I think sometimes when we gather before the throne of God in judgment, the books are opened, I think that the citizens of Sodom will rise up in judgment and accusation against many people of our day. We live in such light, don't we? Such abundance. The people of Sodom had not the scriptures. They did not know the God of the Bible, Abraham's God. They simply had the steering of their own conscience. They knew what was right and chose not to do it. And they had no... Like, Lot was there and he was a judge amongst them. He tried to teach them, blah, blah, blah. But still, they were pretty much in darkness. Yet we in Finland and we in Europe and we in the Western part of the world have enjoyed the light of Christ for 2,000 years. How many Bibles do you have in your home? How much access do you have to the scriptures on your phone? To biblical hymns, spiritual songs, psalms? How much access do you have to some of the greatest preachers alive today and from the past? What a wealth of goodness has been lavishly poured out upon us. And yet we continue to live just as they did. They in their absolute darkness. They just went about their normal life, living it. Christless. Oh, beloved, take care and remember Lot's wife. Don't begin to flee and then begin to drag your feet and look back to the things of the world. Don't look back with a longing heart. Oh, if only we could have this. If only we could do that. If only we could have the disco light and the angels, the smoke machines and the music bands. If only we could shortchange this and somehow take shortcuts. Don't look back. Don't look back to the things of the old life. Don't look back to the drinking and the smoking and the partying and the Christlessness. I know that's not a word, but it is now. Let us not be like Lot's wife. It's a warning. It was a warning to the disciples and it's a warning to you and me. Remember Lot. Do you remember Judas? He walked with Jesus. He went to the Bible school of Jesus for 3.5 years. He was endued with spiritual authority, so that when he went out and he said to the demon, get out, the demon left. When he healed, when he said, be healed in the name of Jesus, people were healed in the name of Jesus. But yet when it came to the vital point, he faltered and fell. He was the son, he showed himself to be a son of perdition, son of hell. His heart was not in it. He was only in it to get what he could get. And when he couldn't get any more, he did his best to get more. Remember Lot's wife. And then Jesus goes on in verse 33. I have to quickly finish. Jesus went on and said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Beloved, if you're just living for this life now, for a kingdom that you can see, you are not understanding the reality of the kingdom of Christ. If you're just living for today, or hamstering up stuff for tomorrow, you are not understanding what it means to be a believer, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a Christian. You don't understand what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. The Bible says, whoever loses life will preserve it. We must die to ourselves. That's not figuratively speaking. That's not spiritual metaphor. We must literally die to our rights. We must live to serve Him. Him and His highest, His good, His best, him over us every time. It doesn't suit today, Jesus. How about next Thursday? We have a prayer time next Thursday? Jesus, I know you have stuff to say to me. I know there's stuff in my life that needs revision and work on, renovation. I know spiritually I'm a bit shoddy, but Lord Jesus, I just have too much stuff to do. I have to wash the dishes and look after the kids. I have stuff to do. Lord, too much other stuff. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Again, Jesus is talking confusion stuff. He's turning things on its head. It's against our human nature. We human beings are creatures of preservation. Thank you very much. Gosh. We do what is good for us and ours. It's naturally hardwired into us as a cause of our sinful self to look after ourselves. You know, that fear, you come to, I don't have a fear of heights, I have a fear of falling, okay? So, whenever I'm standing on a high thing, it's not that I'm afraid that I'm up high, I'm afraid of falling down low. It's more a fear of the ground than a fear of being up high. So when I'm on the edge, you know, I look over, I'm like, whoa, and there's something inside me that says, walk back. Don't go near that. And I see my boys who are as foolish as their father was when he was young. And they run to the edge. I mean, they don't walk. They'll run to the edge. Woo, look! And I have to grab them. Come back. Get really cross and angry. Because there's that natural hardwire. Preservation. Self-preservation. Okay? The Bible says when it comes to Christ, you're not allowed to have that. It's his will over your will. If you're living simply for yourself in this life, if you're just doing what is good for you, that is not the spirit of Christ. That is the way of Lot's wife. That is the way of Judas. That is the way of the Pharisee who sought to have a controllable kingdom. Let us not seek to manipulate Christ, to control his kingdom. We are his slaves. He is not ours. Let us bow the knee. Is Christ your Lord? We here are Calvinists. We say we believe in so-called lordship salvation. He's not just my Savior, he's my Lord. Is he your Lord? Do you endeavor to bow the knee in every aspect of your being? That nips and bites, doesn't it? I'm not saying you have to get it all right at one time. It is a lifetime of endeavor. We endeavor throughout our lives to bow the knee, day and daily. Lord, forgive me for my sins. Your will be done, not mine. And then he goes on and tells us, I tell you that in night there will be two in the bed. My Bible says two men, but in the original it just says two in bed. One will be taken and another left behind. Two women grinding, says again in the original. Two will be grinding, one will be taken, one will be left behind. Two were in the field, one will be taken and one will be left behind. We must understand that there is a reality here and that it is not pretense, and it is not pretend that this will actually happen. When Christ returns, some will be taken and some will be left behind. Some to judgment and others to protection in Christ. It is a reality. It's more real than tomorrow. This is going to happen. Now, we can't live in fear, but we must live in fear. I do not desire hell and eternal separation from God. I do not desire that for myself, and I do not desire it for my children, and I do not desire it for anyone else. I do not desire to see people tortured because of their own iniquity when there is grace and mercy available. When Christ has died in their place, when the full fury of God has been poured out upon Jesus, no man need face the fury of God.
a desire that all men everywhere should repent. It is the will of God. It is the desire of God that all men everywhere should repent. Believe in the one whom God has sent. But the truth is, there will be those who reject him, and there will be those who accept him. And even in couples, a husband and a wife, sisters or friends working in the kitchen together, people working out on the field, one will be taken. It doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter your relationships. When it happens, it will happen. And Jesus is saying to them, be prepared in the best that you can be prepared. I mean, we don't know the day or the date or the day, the happening. We can't comprehend that, but we do know that it's going to happen. And when it does happen, will you be spiritually ready? Have you bowed the knee? Are you walking in his ways, keeping his requirements? Are you believing in God's Son? And then finally in verse 37, the disciples ask, where, Lord? I love this. Jesus is talking about people being taken, and they're like, where? You know, this actual verse has plagued me my entire Christian life. I have thought, Lord, what are you saying there? What is this about? It says in my Bible, eagles, but the better translation is vultures. The griffin vulture is thought to be a carrion bird, a bird that is attracted to dead bodies. And Jesus is simply saying, again, this is an Israeli proverb from his time. Its meaning is clouded in mystery. Nobody really knows. I mean, I think I read 4 or 5 different, just this week out of my own small library, 4 or 5 different interpretations of what he's saying here. To the best of my knowledge, I think he's saying when it happens, you're going to know. When it happens and where it happens, you're going to know. You know, if you're out in the desert and you see birds flying above, you know that something's dead there and something's happened there. And you're without a doubt. I think he's just saying there's without any doubt, in full certainty, when this happens, everyone's going to know. Doesn't tell about the where. Again, people are still, I think they're still concerned about, is it going to happen in Israel? Is it going to happen in Rome? Where is it going to happen, Lord? Where, Lord? They're still looking for an earthly kingdom. And he kind of just tells them, don't worry about the where. Don't worry about the when. Just know that when it happens, everyone will know. It will happen. The real lesson here isn't about eschatology. It's not about end time stuff. It's about preparation. It's about kingdom realities. It's about, are we an earthly kingdom? Are we a heavenly kingdom? Is it a controllable kingdom? Or is it a kingdom that controls us? He's warning his disciples about the manipulative nature of men and the manipulative nature of religion. He's encouraging them and comforting them about his leaving and his coming back, and about the reality of when it happens, everyone's going to know. Again, don't worry, you'll not see it on CNN. You don't have to look up CNN, Jesus Christ has come back. Dun, 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 dun. When he returns, the heavens shall shake. The universe shall quake. He shall step into our reality, and every eye shall see him, and every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow. All of humanity, all of creation shall recognize that he's the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God. He is the one who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Beloved, don't be like Lot's wife. Don't be like Lot's wife. Don't start well and then look back, long in your heart for the things of the old life. Don't falter and fall when you've started so strong. Don't be like Judas, who got all the all that he needed, all that was, all, everything was there for him, but yet his heart was hardened and he had no time for Jesus. And when he didn't get what he wanted, he betrayed him. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Yet whoever loses his life for his sake will save it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, these are strong words to us today, Lord. Once again, my Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be more than just hearers of the word, the Lord God, that we would be doers. We ask, Lord God, that you would quicken our hearts and quicken our minds, that we would be moved into motion, that we wouldn't simply be spectators but participators. You are our King, our Sovereign, and you have laid down your law in your word, and you have demanded that we should live a certain way and walk a certain way and look a certain way, and that we should not be as the worldlings. Help us, O Lord, to be different in this life. Help us to be always looking heavenward, to be expectant in our heart. Lord, though we know we do not know the day nor time nor moment of your return, Lord, help us to be expectant and ever ready. That when it happens, we will not cry out, "Oh no, I'm not ready." But Lord, we will cry out in jubilant, "Hallelujah. Oh, come, Lord, come," we pray. Father, for those who do not know you, for those who are as Lot's wife, who are as Judas was, we pray for them. Lord God, please have mercy upon them. Please, my Lord, do not let them be found amongst them who will one day be gathered before you, and they will cry out, "Lord, Lord," and yet you shall turn and reply to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Oh, Heavenly Father, please. We who are your kingdom, we who are your citizens and your slaves, we cry out to you, "Come, Lord, come, and have your way amongst us." Lord, we pray this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen.